Lord, we do adore you. We love you. And we want to continue to know what it means to do that more and more. Not only in these times as we gather, but Lord, moment by moment and day by day. So Father, toward that end, we now continue to worship you by looking to see what would you speak to us this day. You have given us your word, and that word is a word not just to all the peoples of the earth, but it's a word to us and for us in this moment and in this point of time. And that's true, not because this is unique in a sense, but because you are utterly unique, that you are able to speak to every one of us. And God, I pray you do that. Open our hearts and open our ears. Would we worship you by submitting to your word and allowing it to speak to our hearts? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles. We are continuing a study in the book of Genesis. And so I want you to turn with me there to Genesis chapter 14. And we're looking today at verses 17 to 25. Genesis chapter 14. So you can get to it on your phone or your device. You can look at it and follow it on the screen as well if you'd like. But we're looking at Genesis chapter 14, and we're beginning at verse 17. So let me set the stage just a little bit. Lot was captured by a war party that came through. This is Abram's nephew. And if you're wondering, when you read Abram here, and I might occasionally say Abraham, it's because the same guy, but Abram's name got changed to Abraham. Later, and we'll come across that as we continue our study. But Abram's nephew Lot got captured and carried off. Abram took his men and went and released them from captivity. And in the section that we're reading today, he's coming back from rescuing him and rescuing all of the goods and moving back toward what is now today the promised land. And as he comes into it, this is what we read. Genesis 14, begin at 17. And after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveah, that is, the king's valley. When Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." The word of the Lord. How many of you, or maybe I'm the only one, but when you pull up to a red light and you stop at it, and there's like no traffic coming for miles from both other directions, does that red light stay red forever? And you're wondering, like, why am I sitting here, right? Or how many of you have regular occurrence when a thought comes into your head of some way that you could compliment or, you know, just pay a nice comment to someone, and you don't do it right then, and you miss that moment, and later you go, like, well, why didn't I say it? Why didn't I bless them? Am I the only one that does that stuff, or are you, am I speaking to other people like me? We continue to read stories in this ancient book that help us with really practical things in life, to wrestle with the idea of what does it look like to honor God in a very life-giving, very practical faith. And so here we find that we can learn about a faith that helps us to wait, a faith to be able to bless, and then to figure out, how in the world do we get that kind of faith? How do we find that? So let's talk about first the faith to wait. Jesus said that we dwell among a perverse generation, and if that was true, and it's kind of restated in many ways in the Bible, what we find is that in fact, well, that's because every generation is a perverse generation, isn't it? So there's always this war that's going on. And when we look at that, we ask, how do we face and live out true faith then in the midst of that? There's lots of things that press us, even within the Christian community and the broader church community. For instance, we'll hear things like, you know, only good things come to God's kids. And we're supposed to believe that, you know, that nothing bad happens really to God's kids. And then they'll come at that from the idea of saying, pray these promises into existence. You've got to pray and make sure that they come and make sure that you're claiming them and that kind of thing. Well, there's these battles that go on with us. Abram faced some battles, and he had those sort of worldly pressures bombarding and coming at him as well. Abram wins this significant battle, a literal battle. Coming back, though, he has garnered significant plunder. We don't know exactly how much all of that was, but it obviously had to be quite a bit of stuff. And yet, here he faces then these two kings who come to him, and they're very different perspectives. And Abram is in the midst of a choice. Which king? Who's going to be my king? And he comes first then. The king of Sodom comes out to meet him. Now, if you picture the scene, so picture the conquering army coming back, and they've got all those people, the women and the children, and you get to see your wife and your children returned and all of this kind of stuff, and they're coming marching back with even your goods and your cattle and your sheep and all that kind of stuff. And it's really significant that the king of Sodom says he comes out of the city to come and greet him. Initially, it looks very positive because a king doesn't exit his walls to go and greet someone else. You come to visit the king. So it seems like he's really paying honor to Abram. But then the story turns. He comes out, and then look at what he says, verse 21. Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Now, initially, that doesn't sound bad, but there are really at least three problems with what he ends up saying. First, notice that first thing he says is, give me. He doesn't say thank you. He doesn't honor what sacrifice and risk Abram took. He says, give me. He's not respectful, first hint. Secondly, we learn by the way Abram reacts to him that there's potentially, and probably it's in the tone of voice or something like that, that Abram reads, that there's an ulterior motive here that he's trying to derive, a step up kind of in his own eyes as he is instructing Abram what to do. And the third thing that comes out that helps us to understand the problems that are going on with the king of Sodom here is that he comes out and he dictates how the booty is to be dispersed. But notice, he stayed home. He didn't go to war. He didn't go out and rescue this. And what we understand is, from all kinds of history, is that it's not his stuff to give. In other words, the victor decides the disposition of the booty, not the king who used to own it. And so he's sort of trying to be almost like, well, it's mine, and I'll bless you with it. Well, Abram's having none of that, and he is addressing that. And so here it is, this person of faith, and this person of faith is resistant to the corruption of wealth. Abram is demonstrating that he won't be coerced by wealth. Now, how do we do that? What we do is we determine beforehand what your priorities are. How do we resist the temptation of wealth? We determine before we're facing it what our priorities are, what we're all about. What are the real things of our life? Look at verse 22. Abram responds, with a raised hand I have sworn, not even, and this is Gary's translation, not even a shoelace will I take. Not even a shoelace will I take. Why does he say that? Because Abram, using discernment, he saw that the king of Sodom would take advantage of that. That he would somehow think that now Abram is sort of under my hand. He owes me something, and that the wealth that Abram has, yeah, it really came from me. Which is obviously not the case, the text makes clear. So, some employer may offer you a job that's really lucrative and pays a lot, but you sense in the midst of it that they're going to take advantage of you and tear you away from your role priorities. You better have raised your hand ahead of time and determine who it is that you're really going to serve, because the money looks pretty tempting, doesn't it? Is it really going to allow you to honor those things that are central and really important in your life? Or is it going to tear you away from those things? I remember reading with our children a number of years ago, and I could not think of the name of the girl, but she was one of the early sort of break-in female athletes when females were just beginning to get participating in the Olympics. And she was an Olympic diver. And it told all the stories of how she began winning events locally, and the coach kind of saw her and said, wow, I think this girl's got it, and started training her and really invested a lot of time when there wasn't any systems in place to be able to help coach, especially a female Olympic athlete, and develop this girl. And she came up and she was winning national competitions and that kind of thing, and she was looking like she was going to be able to go to one of the first women's Olympics, and she was a diver. And then a boyfriend came onto the scene, and the coach had a conversation with her. And the coach asked her, so when you go to do this diving competition this weekend, are you going to wait until you actually step up onto the board to decide what dive you're going to do? And she looked at him and said, well, no, of course not. I'm going to know way before, and having been thinking about it and determining what I'm going to do. And he said to her, then don't wait until he kisses you the first time to decide where your priorities are. Don't wait until the heat and the passion of that moment to decide what you're really serving and who you're all about. Great coaching that's there. You see, faith that waits determines life's priorities, like saving sex until marriage, refusing that lucrative promotion because family and church are way more important than being able to get that wealth. It's way more important than getting that. A waiting faith says, you know, one day I'm going to be extremely wealthy for all of eternity. Why would I fight and struggle to get it now? For one day I am going to have all of the riches of heaven. I'm going to be a co-heir with Christ. Why would I struggle and fight and strive to get wealth now? You see, Abram lived that kind of a waiting faith. Faith to wait. But secondly, we see that faith also expressed itself in Abram's life in a faith that blesses, that looks to other people. It often happens we face this tension of religion and true faith. Religion is going through the motions. Religion is doing the form without the substance. And we face that here. Religion asks, for instance, how much do I have to give? That's what religion asks. You know, for instance, Pastor, do I have to give 10%? Really? I mean, 10% of my income? And then when we maybe get to wrestling with that, well, do I have to give 10% of my gross or 10% of my, you know, after tax? What's the other word? Yeah, thanks. You're following with me. I like that. You're paying attention. You know, and then we ask things like, well, do I give, you know, that 10% to lots of different things, or missions giving is above my 10%? You see, religion asks, in other words, how much do I have to give? And what it's really saying is, how much do I have to give to kind of keep God on my side, or at least keep him off my back? How much do I have to give? That's what religion asks, where faith says, how much can I give to this God who has given his all to me? How much can I give so that I am breaking free from the bonds of wealth and of greed and of materialism that is here in this world? How much can I give so that I really am saying an incredible thank you to this God who gave me his all? Notice in verse 20, Abram gives Melchizedek 10% when he comes back. Now, you have to understand, there's no law here, is there? Nobody told Abram he needed to do that. There is no law written out, no constraint there. It is that he believes in a faith that of a future riches, and he is banking there. You see, a tithe is all about having faith to bless, and that is a timeless thing. It's not a law. It's not an Old Testament thing or a New Testament thing. It's about the ability to say, I can give because God has given to me. It's about living in an incredible, lavish faith. So the king of Sodom said, give me. Abram had the discernment to know that it was not of God. So then, how do we know? How do we know when God is the giver? Because again, let's go back to that promotion kind of an idea. I often hear Christians say, well, they're going to like double my salary, or I'm going up 50%. Isn't that a great blessing from God? I don't know. Maybe it's a curse from Satan. Maybe it's going to tear you away from everything that's important in your life. Maybe it's going to put you in a place that's going to destroy you. So how do we know when God is the giver? I think one of the ways is when we can give it away because we recognize nothing is ours. When we can hold it with a loose hand, nothing is ours. And we can see that God is giving us this blessing so we can bless others. When that's when we see it, that it's a pipe, if you will, that it flows into us and out of us to others, then I think we can see this is from God. Now, Abram, like faith, is alive and well today. It isn't just Abram who did that, who said, no, I won't do that. And he recognized, notice in the text, it says very clearly that Abram saw that this was from God. And that's what Melchizedek also spoke to him. But Abram, like faith, is alive and well. Toby Hall writes in Alliance Life, the November-December issue, just end of the year, about a man named Sumalia. Sumalia is the son of a leader of the majority religion there in a village of Burkina Faso in Africa. He attended a Quranic school and had a future as an important teacher of this religion. But his family was also deeply involved, not only in the main religion, Islam, but also in sorcery and witchcraft that was prevalent in his village. Everything changed for Somalia in August of 2014 when he heard the gospel from an Alliance pastor there, and he wrestled for a while. And the Holy Spirit came revealing himself in dreams, and he surrendered to Christ and accepted Christ, and a transformation began in his life. And from that moment, Somalia left the other religion, abandoned all sorcery, and the leaders of his village were furious with him. Now, he's a headman. He's the son of the headman in the village. And they were calling him rebellious, and they told lies about him to the local authorities. And the sorcerers kept putting curses on Somalia in order to make him return to the practices of the village, but he would not. And at that time, there were 14 other young men who had trusted Christ and said that they wanted to follow Christ. The village leaders eventually succeeded in putting all 15 of those young men in prison on falsified charges. The group was able to pay a large fine for their release after 45 days in jail. They had to pay a large fine to get out. The other 14 men, they abandoned Christianity, went back to the old ways, not Somalia. He, on the other hand, has been leading people to faith in Christ. He is now the leader of cell groups in 5 different villages. His home village has 36 believers meeting regularly. Somalia says the persecution is still intense. Sorcerers put curses on them daily, and they're trying to thwart his efforts to meet in the village. The village leaders have initiated 2 other legal trumped-up charges to try and get him arrested. His own brother is an instigator of the persecution, is a known sorcerer. They're trying to prohibit people from coming to the church meeting. And despite the persecution, more people are following Jesus because of Somalia and his faith. Abram avoided the worldly entrapment that was coming his way, that was really about finances and being bound by that. And he allowed then the pressure to be able to be a blessing to others and avoided the pressure of being trapped. Somalia is avoiding pressure, and he's being a blessing to the people in his village. What a cool story. What a great idea about being able to be the kind of people who were representing Christ all the time and showing him to those around us. Faith that waits and a faith that blesses. Okay, but the question comes then, all right, Gary, but how do I get that kind of faith? I'm so glad you asked. I really need to know you're awake and with me. You can say, oh, hey, that was, you know, a little chuckle. Anyway, sorry. How do we get that kind of faith? The only truly way to be generous is for us to be able to be seeing that God has been unbelievably generous with us. So let's look at what ends up happening here. There's this guy who appears on this scene who is picked up many other times in Scripture, and his name is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is addressed in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told what Melchizedek's name means. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, the king of Salem means that he is the king of peace. So he's the king in Jerusalem, in Salem. That's where he's from. So he's the king of peace and he's the king of righteousness. Those are what his name and his locale means. Psalm 110, David prophesies about Melchizedek. So this little story that we have here, this is why we split it off from the conquering of the kings. This little story of this guy Melchizedek who comes on just for a few verses is picked up a number of times in Scripture. Psalm 110, three chapters of the book of Hebrews. Why is it so important? Because Psalm 110, we're told this. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's what Psalms 110, David prophesied in that psalm. There will be a priest like Melchizedek who will come, and that priest will be a priest forever. And Hebrews picks that up then and says, in fact, that Jesus is that priest. So all three of those chapters are addressing that. It's a big deal. They mention him nine times. Why? To show that this person, Christ, is greater than all of those things in the Old Testament, and he's a priest forever. Why is that a big deal? Think with me. Step back. What's the nature of a priest? What does a priest even in pagan culture do? They pay the way for you to have appeasement to be right with the gods. A priest makes a way for you to be able to get rid of the curses, to remove them. Even in the pagan culture, a priest is a very important person. But here we see that this is a priest who will serve forever. And in Hebrews chapter 7 again, verse 3, we read this, without father or without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, this one came onto the scene. That's what you just read in Genesis. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is telling you, without any of those things, he suddenly appears. So is the writer of Hebrews saying, this guy came and just sort of crawled under a rock. He didn't have a mother and he didn't have father. It's not what it's saying. Here's what it's saying. It's saying that in a book of genealogies, think about all the times we've had to read all these complicated names in the book of Genesis, right? Think about how many times as we've moved through Genesis that we've had all of these descriptions of these lineages, but suddenly this guy Melchizedek, not in any of those lineages, appears on the scene as one untimely born. Just like later, someone would be born of a virgin. Untimely born, not born in the normal way. And so he will be a priest forever. That's why the sermon is entitled The Foreshadowing, because Melchizedek foreshadows Christ. Hebrews tells that Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Who blesses one? The greater, it says, blesses the later. And Melchizedek is blessing Abram. This is the father of faith. And so what is being described for us in this story is that Christ is greater. Abram waited in faith, and he was blessed so that he could bless others. So when we realize what sacrifice this priest made for us, it makes waiting not easy, but we understand how to do it. It's to keep our eye fixed on Christ, who gave up all of eternity to be in a normal state, to become like us in a body. And when we realize that that sacrifice, this priest made for us, makes the waiting and the blessing possible. He sacrificed so we can sacrifice. Not out of duty, but out of gratitude. We can serve in children's church for years and it's okay because he sacrificed so much for us. We can volunteer to serve in the nursery because, in fact, Jesus gave up the splendor of heaven for us. We can give a lot of our riches because he gave up the splendor of heaven. He gave up his everything for us. He is such a great high priest that this treasure, verse 20, says that the creator of heaven and earth, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Who delivered the enemies into your hand? God did. That's how we have everything that we have. And so why would we not know that kind of faith? We get this kind of faith by believing that God is the ultimate treasure. One day, a man went out in a field, and he found a treasure in that field, and he realized what a great treasure it was. And he went and he sold all that he had, everything he had, he got rid of it, so that he could go and he could buy that field and capture that treasure. Remember that story? Do you know who the treasure is? You are. That's what Jesus was telling us. You are that treasure. Jesus went out and sold all that he had. He gave up everything in heaven because he found you to be his very precious treasure. And he gave up his all so that you could know a faith to be able to wait and a faith to be able to bless. How do we get that kind of faith? We fix our eyes on Jesus, who gave up his all for us. So when that temptation comes, we fix our eyes on Jesus. When we're getting that potential promotion, we're trying to decide if this is the thing that God would have us to do. Does it help us to fix our eyes on Jesus? We know that a faith that transforms everything. This faith, this true faith, it's practical. It helps us with our dating that we would be able to know how we would go about this. It helps us with our business practices to know when we're crossing a line because we have already raised our hand to God and we know what our priorities are. It's Christ being honored in our every single decision. It helps us to know what we will do with our wealth that we enjoy. We can wait for stuff because we have come to trust in who He is, trust that God has a wealth beyond measure for us. We can bless others even when they jail us and they persecute us and they ask us to live for other priorities we can sacrifice. And we can find this kind of faith by finding Jesus, a high priest forever. Let's pray. Lord, for some of us, this is not a new story. But would you make it new and fresh? And for some of us, we've never really understood, why is it that those Christians give so much money? Why is it that they're willing to serve and work so hard at that church? And now we've seen the answer. It's because they believe that someone gave up so much for them. And so I pray today that both of those groups of people, those of us who have known this for a long time, would you help us to stand back amazed once again? Would you help it to make easier those very everyday practical decisions? What are going to be the priorities of our relationships, of our work, of our neighboring? Father, and if there's someone here who's really never understood why anyone would sacrifice like that, would they come to know the love of a high priest who would give his all for them, that Christ sees us as his objective, his desire, his heart. So I pray today they'd surrender to that, that the hope of Christ would continue to sustain and encourage and uplift, that we can wait, that we can bless. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.